Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. We will worship God in spirit and in truth.
In Jonah we read, I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Let us praise our God together. O Lord God of heaven and earth, we praise and magnify your holy name. Even when our souls faint within us, we remember that you are the Lord, and our prayers rise up to you in your holy temple. Those that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but we will sacrifice unto you with the voice of thanksgiving. We will pay what we have vowed, for salvation is of the Lord. And amen.
Amen.
Jonah was a prophet of God Most High. God spoke to Jonah, giving him very specific directions about where to go and what to do. Jonah went the other way and did not do what God told him to do. Jonah did not like God's instructions. He thought he had a better idea what should be done. He resisted. He thought he could escape the providence of God, so he ran. Come on, Jonah. How fast do you think you are? You'd have to be pretty fast to outrun God. Are you faster than the pursuing wind? Faster than the speed of sound, faster even than the speed of light. It's no use running. Stop already. Stop the futility. Turn around. In Jonah we read, thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Let us confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Our gracious Father, we confess that like Jonah, we have often resisted your clear commandments and broken your holy law. Forgive us for turning from you, and grant that by your Holy Spirit, we may live as faithful followers of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing our prayers and forgiving us. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would continue to revive us and lead us always back to your throne of grace. In Christ's name, amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Also in Jonah, yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. Dear saints, Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father. We are seated there with him. Rejoice, you are forgiven. Our Old Testament scripture and sermon text is Jonah chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, Come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to land, but they could not, for the sea wrought, and it was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord, and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah, and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 nights and 3 days. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to understand, wills to obey, that you would speak to us concerning your word, that we would understand it clearly, and that we would give you glory for it. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. As we make our way through the minor prophets, we come now to this great little book of Jonah. And this book is excellent for many reasons. It's quoted in the New Testament. Jonah, at least his time in the belly of the fish, is given as a type of Christ who was 3 days in the heart of the earth. And we see also that Jonah is important in many ways, both as to God's intention upon those who resist his will and wicked nations, as well as God's great mercy and kindness to those who will submit to him and submit to his word. Jonah is a great book for our time in the sense that it really speaks of the authority of Scripture and our place as Christians, as the people of God, to simply submit to Scripture and its authority. We take this book as a literal rendering of the story of a prophet of Israel. That's very important. Many in our day have scoffed at such a story as only a story, maybe to teach us lessons, but not to have us submit to the authority and the miracle of God. Jonah lived under the rule of Jeroboam II in Israel and Uzziah in Judah around 760 BC. There's a longer time frame there of these leaders, so we don't know exactly when Jonah was prophesying, exactly when he was sent to Nineveh, but it's around this time period. Keep that date in mind. We know that Samaria falls in 722 BC. And when Samaria falls, it falls to the Ninevites. The Assyrians are the ones whose empire was on the ascendance here, who destroy Samaria, destroy the great city of the northern kingdom, and carry off all these people into exile. That happens in 722 BC. So if Jonah is around 760, this is literally one generation before the fall. It could have been closer to that time and may have been as well. He was from, Jonah was from the Philistine city of Gath, if you recall, the same city that Goliath hailed from. And he lived in a time of rising opposition to Israel. They had essentially, especially in the northern kingdom, enemies on every side. Syria, not to be confused with Assyria. Syria was to the north of them and was pressuring them and had attacked them for many years. And also had carted off some people to various cities. And Assyria, though, was the large rising power, one of the real great early empires. Was arising to the north and to the east of them. And the Nineveh, this great city, was to the northeast of Israel. And that's really where the centerpiece of the Assyrian Empire is, in the city of Nineveh. So that's the heartbeat of the Assyrian Empire, the city of Nineveh. And it was a colossal city in ancient times. Would be a magnificent, stupendously magnificent city to this day. It was of such grandeur. In Calvin's commentaries, it's not Calvin quoting this. I've lost the source of it, but it's in his commentaries as the editor's note we read the following. The city must have been in circuit about 60 miles. Its walls are reported to have been 100 feet high. So can you imagine even that? I mean, in ancient cities, you had to, if you didn't want to be assaulted, there was so much warfare going on constantly. You were in great danger always if you could not defend your city and have it be fortified. Its walls were reported to be 100 feet high. I mean, that's astounding to even imagine. And it was so broad that three chariots could run abreast on it at one time. So a 100-foot tall wall with chariots, three broad, could go around the wall. It had 1,500 towers in it that were 200 feet tall. I mean, just can you even imagine something like that? From the circumstance of having in it 120, not knowing the right hand from the left, that's how the Jonah ends, right? Would you have me destroy a city that had 120 in it, 120,000 in it, not knowing their left hand from their right? This is presumed to be infants, those who are children who are just little children who didn't even know left and right yet. It's conjectured from that that the population must have been above 2 million. It was situated on the river, on the Tigris, on the eastern side, not far from what is today, present-day Mosul, Iraq. In building this city, as reported by Bochart, there were no less than 140 myriads of men for 8 years. So it's hard to even imagine the city being built in that amount of time, but think about how many men it took to build it. A myriad was 10,000, so the number of men building the city must have been 1,400,000. So they had a huge labor force. The Assyrians were already a rising empire and had taken over many other lands, so they had a large slave force that they could use, forced labor, to be able to erect this great city. Such a city, continuing the quote, none has ever built since, was the declaration of Diodorus, and there has not probably on record an account of such a city ever. That it had great large gardens and great fields within its walls, there can be no doubt. So this is no small thing. When God speaks to Jonah and says, go to that city and cry out against it, you're going to the greatest city in the earth at the time and telling them that God is going to destroy your city. Not only that, keep in mind that Jonah already knew that there was rising opposition to Israel. And if Israel was going to survive, they had to somehow be friends with Assyria. And there was no way for them to resist, really, the power, this great rising power in the east. So they were the dominant imperial power. And as we know from subsequent history, they are the ones who, in fact, do come against Israel and destroy them and cart off the inhabitants to various Assyrian cities in just a short time after Jonah lives, or a short time after Jonah is preaching. So this is where God says, go. Go to the heart of your enemies in this impregnable city, the city that cannot be attacked by enemies, that is a power that cannot be resisted when they're on the offensive, and speak to them of their wickedness. Now, Jonah's response is really interesting. God says, their wickedness is rising up to me. Go and preach against them. And then the message he gives is, yet 40 days, and I will destroy this city. And Jonah runs the other way, right? Jonah could have embraced the idea that if I go preach and they repent and they submit to Yahweh, if they submit to the true God, then God will be gracious to his people. But that's not the way he reasons. As soon as he hears what God tells him to do, he runs the other way. Now, it's clear that Jonah was not anxious for God's mercy to be shown to the Ninevites. He knew that this was the threat. And if God didn't destroy the city, that they were going to be a threat to Israel. And he didn't want any part of that. So, another aspect of Jonah's response, I think, that is very interesting, is that it appears from what God says that his intention is to destroy the city, right? That's what God tells him. Cry out against it. Their wickedness has come up before me. So, with that in mind, with the way Jonah responds, he could have thought, okay, excellent. I'm going to go tell him. The destruction is coming, and then I'm going to get out of the city and watch God wipe out his enemies and Israel's enemies. And that's all that, for all he knew, that's what God's intention was. Right? Yet 40 days, I will destroy the city. That's what God tells him. So this speaks of God's intent to destroy Nineveh. And given Jonah's subsequent response to this, both in his fleeing and later as he speaks to God, you think Jonah would have rejoiced? Yes, Lord, I'll go. I'm the one. I'm going to pronounce destruction on them. And I'll be glad to see it come. But Jonah, it seems, knows his God quite well, right? God tells him to go and preach destruction to Nineveh. But what was God's intention for Nineveh? It was mercy. It was to stay his hand of destruction upon repentance. God's intention is exactly the opposite of what he tells Jonah. This is a good lesson to learn about our God. He told him to cry out and proclaim destruction, but God's intent for Nineveh was that they would repent and be saved. Now, if they had not repented, no doubt the destruction would have come, but they did repent, and God showed his mercy. Now, this message rings true for all individuals and nations whose wickedness rises up to God. Now, we're in a time where we're seeing this sort of thing, right? There is wickedness rising up to the throne of God, and God will do something about it. Yet 40 days, there is a time of reckoning. We saw this in Obadiah, right? You get away with your sin for a while, but there's a day of reckoning. There's a day of reckoning for individuals. There is a day of reckoning in families. There is a day of reckoning in churches. There is a day of reckoning for nations. And the job of the preacher, Jonah's job, was to proclaim, turn away from this wickedness, or destruction will come upon you. Now, we live in an age in which such a message is described as a hateful, judgmental message. Right? Turn from your wickedness. You're judging me. No, I'm warning you that if you don't turn from your wickedness, judgment is coming. My desire in preaching that message is not to see you destroyed. It's to see you saved from destruction. But let it be known, if you don't turn, there is, in fact, a day of reckoning. That's not a message of hate. That's not a message of judgment. That's not a message of spite. It's not a message of self-righteousness. Turn from your sin. Oh, who are you, Mr. Righteous? No, I'm a sinner. And I turn to the grace of God received in Jesus Christ. And if you don't turn to that kind of grace, there is a day of reckoning. That is, in fact, a message of mercy. That's a message of grace. That was Jonah's message. And the Ninevites respond in a glorious way. If destruction is imminent in somebody's life, who would not call out to somebody in distress? When you see somebody crossing the street and you see a car coming and you can see it and they got their headphones on and they're you see it, you know what's going to happen. What do? You yell, you scream, you wave your arms, you might even take a great risk and run out into the road and knock them out of the way. Would it be judgmental to frantically yell and wave your hands and stop somebody from destruction? Would it be hateful? No. And a failure to do so makes you complicit in their death. This is the job of the preacher. Jonah should have been glad to see Nineveh repent. He wasn't, though, right? He was in a bad way. The Lord says, rise up to flee into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And Jonah went down to Joppa. One of the interesting themes as you read through Jonah is this down, down, down. That's the title of the sermon, down, down, down. He keeps, God tells him, rise up, go up to Nineveh and preach to them. And Jonah, he goes away, he goes the other way. He goes down, down, down. In fact, he says, go to Nineveh, which is to the northeast. And Jonah immediately goes to the southwest. He goes directly the opposite of the way that God tells him to go. He goes down to Joppa and he finds a ship. And then he goes down into the ship. And then he's down into the ship. And then he goes down into the bottom of the ship. And God puts him to sleep. He's going down, down, down. He started on this. As soon as he turns away from God, he's on the downward trend. And there's no way. The only way to end up, the only place to end up is where he ends up, in the depths of Sheol. Eventually he ends up at the bottom of the sea, essentially in Sheol, in the place of death, far from God. It says, verse 3, God says, rise up and flee into Tarshish from... it says, Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. That translated from the presence of the Lord, literally in the Hebrew, is from the face of Yahweh. So God faces him and says, rise up, Jonah. And Jonah turns away from the face of God. He does not want to see the face of God. He does not want to be in God's presence. He doesn't want to be seen by God. He doesn't want to see God. And yet, God is the all-seeing eye, right? There's no way for Jonah to get away from God. No matter where Jonah goes, God is there, and he can't get away. Now, Jonah goes to great detail in his rebellion against God. We see what he's doing here is quite astounding. You know, there are others who have resisted God and resisted the will of the Lord. We see that even Peter resisted Christ. And when Jesus said he was going to go up to Jerusalem, and Peter said, no, Lord, don't do that. And the Lord rebukes him. The Lord says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. But at least Peter may have had Jesus' interests at heart. He didn't want Jesus to go up there and die. He didn't understand the bigger story. But Jesus still rebukes him for resisting his will. But Jonah, it's not like he doesn't quite know the story. He knows the story. He knows what he's been told to do. And he knows what God is likely to do as a result of his actions. And he says, I'm not doing that. I'm not going to be a part of this, God. I see what you're doing, and I don't want to have anything to do with it. He knows what God is telling him to do. It's clear. He resists the clear, revealed will of God. He's got a set course, and he's determined to do it. And as soon as he turns away from the face of Yahweh, as soon as he spurns the will of God, he starts to go down. And it just gets worse and worse for him. He flees from the presence of the Lord, and he makes his plans. He throws his lot in with pagans. He hires a ship of unbelievers, and he goes with them. And he's content to leave all godly things behind. And he's in his bitterness and his anger, he's self-justifying. He's deceived. He's self-deceived. And yet, he cannot get away from God. Verse 4, the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. The Lord cast a wind into the sea. He threw it at Jonah. And this verse is alive with illustrations. The elements, as we have seen, as we've made our way through the minor prophets, the elements are not impersonal. The wind is not impersonal, or the rain, or the withholding of the wind or the rain. God is doing this. God throws his breath into the sea and blows up a storm. The verse where it says the ship was like to be broken, it says the ship was thinking about being broken. Even the ship becomes a personality that's scared of God. The world does not work based upon what we call natural law, as many have erroneously assumed. And by natural law, I mean clearly there's the law of nature and of nature's God. There is a natural law in the world, but God is the governor of such things. He's the governor of law. He's the governor of wind and sea and storms. In fact, science cannot describe this sort of storm. Out of nowhere it comes. God just blows it up because he's after Jonah. The mariners were afraid. That word for mariner is a good one. They were salt men. They were salt men. They were old salts. These were experienced sailors who had seen many, many storms. And yet they hadn't seen one perhaps of this nature, one that was more frightening than anything they'd experienced before. Essentially, this storm was out to get them, and they were very fearful. And so they begin to cry out. They cry out to their gods. Cried every man to his god. So here we have a ship full of salty men, and essentially a ship full of gods. They have all their gods, and everybody's crying out, "Is there any god who can stay the storm? Let him hear us." And yet, none of them can, and none of them do. And where's Jonah? Where's Jonah? Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship and lay, and he was fast asleep. So they're all worried. They're afraid they're going to be destroyed. And Jonah has no concern, essentially, about their destruction at this point. He's fast asleep. Now, how is he fast asleep? The word there for fast asleep, I believe it was radom, is the same word that God uses when he put Adam to sleep, to take a rib out of him to make Eve. It was a stupefied sleep put upon him by God. God put him to sleep. So we have the same thing happening to Jonah here. He's down into the down into the bottom of the ship, and he's fast asleep, cast to sleep by God, so that God could throw a storm into the sea and bring these sailors to this point of abject fear. So they come to Jonah, and they ask him, "Why are you sleeping? Call upon your God. Maybe the one God that we're not talking to is the one true God that can calm the storm." The storm is starting to make believers out of these salt men. God is in the storm. The men seem to perceive that Jonah has something to do with it. And we're told later, we know they're thinking this because he's told them he's running from God. And so in order to be sure, they cast lots, and the lot does indeed fall upon Jonah. And they ask him, "What's going on here? Why is this happening? What have you done?" And Jonah, perhaps this is the beginning of his turning point. He's still cast into the depths of the sea and down into the fish, and he's 3 days there before he fully repents. But he at least gives a true testimony here. He doesn't lie. He tells the truth. He tells who he is. He tells that he's running from God. He tells that this is, in fact, from God. And if you just throw me into the sea, then the sea will be calmed and you'll all be saved. Now the men react better than Jonah. Jonah didn't care about the Ninevites if God destroyed them. Jonah seemingly had no concern about these men as he was fast asleep in the ship, whether they perished or not. And these men, actually, these pagans, react better than Jonah. They begin to fear the Lord, and they don't want to harm Jonah. They try to save Jonah, but God is out to get him. The sea works against them, even in their intent to save Jonah. And finally, even before Jonah does, they submit to the will of God. They had previously, in verses 14 through 15, they had previously cried out in fear and anguish. Perhaps they had cried out to the wind and to their own gods, but now it says they cry out to the Lord. Lord, all caps, Yahweh, to Jehovah God, the one true God who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is. They come to belief. They come to understand there is this one great God ruling over all other so-called gods. And they realize this even before Jonah does, that they cannot thwart the will of God. They tried rowing hard against God, and it didn't work. They finally give in. And it's more than Jonah has done at this point. The God of the sea wants Jonah. And the men deliver him up. And when they do, then the waters grow calm. Verse 16 says, the men feared the Lord exceedingly. and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Before they cried out, in their fear, they cried out to their gods, they had made sacrifices, but it didn't work. Now they are brought into submission to the one true God and make vows to Him. Now it's interesting that part of what's going on here is Jonah, whether he obeys the Lord or disobeys the Lord, God is still glorified. And it's important for us to understand this principle, is that God is in the process of glorifying Himself. And He wants us to submit to Him and for our submission to give Him glory. But even if our rebellion will also glorify the Lord. And so these men, because they're attacked because of Jonah's sin, submit to the will of God, and God is glorified. Verse 17 says, a great fish came and swallowed Jonah, because God had prepared this fish to do so. And he was there 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. Afterwards, and we'll see this in chapter 2 when we get there, he repents. He cries out to God from the depths of the sea. So what can we make of this? There's a lot in Jonah. I would encourage you all to reread it several times over the next few weeks as we make our way through it. There's a lot of different levels, lots of different applications. But it seems the most obvious one is don't go down. Don't turn away from the face of Yahweh. Don't turn away from the face of God and start on this downward spiral. When you do so, when you turn away from the face of God, any friendly face looks like an opportunity, right? Jonah turns away from the face of God and he goes down to Joppa and he finds some pagan sailors there and he joins up with them and he goes down into the ship and then he just continues on this downward spiral. And he's justifying himself all the way. He thinks what God is going to do. He doesn't like it. And so he turns away from God. He doesn't like the providence of God or the sovereignty of God. And so he turns away and he runs. But he can't get away because the sovereignty of God is everywhere you go. And even unbelieving pagans figure this out before Jonah does, and they submit to the will of the Lord. So we are called to face God. It doesn't help to run away. You think you're running away, but God is really in front of you anyway, right? You see God pursuing, and so you run, and yet God is always in front of you, because wherever you go, there He is. And so at some point, you have to look up. You have to face the sovereign God. Don't be deceived by the foolishness of your heart. How do we know? How do we know the will of God? Well, God makes it very clear to us in His Word. We aren't prophets, Old Testament prophets, hearing a spoken voice, telling us to go and do such and such thing. But the Word of God is our standard. The Word of God gives us the clear direction of the Lord. We stand upon that. Upon the Word of God, God tells us what to do, and we cannot veer away from that. So if you know there's areas of your life where God has spoken clearly in His Word and you're resisting His will, the only way is down. The only way from there is self-deception. If you don't turn around and face up to it through confession and repentance, then you're going to just get more and more confused. That's the culture that we live in, right? We don't have a standard based upon the Word of God anymore. And so now we live in very confusing times. What is right? What is wrong? What is man? What is woman? How can we be confused about such obvious truths? Because we've turned away from the standard. We've turned away, shut our ears to the voice of God, shut our eyes to the Word of God, and we are surprised to find ourselves deaf and blind. Now, we can do that in a big way, culturally, but we can also do it in many, many little ways in our lives, in our own personal lives, as we make compromises. We turn away from the will of the Lord that's clearly revealed in His Word, and we begin to find these little deceptions and self-justifications in our lives. And we need to understand, though, that we're on a downward course. There's no way but down. And the ultimate place is being swallowed by a fish and taken down into the depths of the sea, where you find yourself quite literally in Sheol. But there is hope, right? Eventually, Jonah gets it. Eventually, Jonah calls out. He has some problems later on still, right? We know how the story ends. He still is a bit of a bitter prophet. He does not like to see God's grace to God's enemies. But we now see that God is extraordinarily graceful. Jesus has come and his grace is extended to the ends of earth. All of the enemies of God who submit themselves to him receive his grace and mercy. That's one of the lessons that we learn from Jonah. And we should rejoice at that. We should rejoice when all enemies become friends of Christ. But Christ will not be mocked. Jesus is, in fact, ascended to the right hand of the Father. He's ruling from that place, and the New Testament tells us that he will continue to rule from there until all of his enemies are subdued beneath his feet. Now, you can be at Jesus' feet in two ways. You can either be worshiping at his feet, kissing his feet, if you will, as those who submit willfully and gladly to the Lord, or you can be under his feet. Crushed. Absolutely crushed by the will of God. This is the New Testament Jesus, right? The same God as in the Old Covenant. And yet his grace covers all sin. So wherever there are those who are in resistance to the Lord Jesus Christ, they're called upon to turn and repent and submit themselves to him. And when we do, we find God's grace is immeasurable. God's grace is there for all the sins that can be piled up. There's always more grace. And so we need to learn that. We need to learn it in the little daily things. We need to learn it in those areas where we have secret sins. We need to learn it in those areas where we've chosen to put our head down and see how far we can run away from God. It's not a good place. I'll tell you, I told the story some when our children were little. And we used to play tiger, and I would chase them around, and we'd play tiger. And they knew it was Dad, but when they ran, and I growled, and I chased them, and I sometimes pinched them to give them a little extra fear and inflict a little pain to sort of enjoy the game, they would at some point become really fearful. Maybe Dad really is tiger. Maybe I'm really not safe. Maybe I am going to be destroyed. And especially if you get that sort of three-year-old kid, and all of a sudden they panic and think, oh no, what's happened? And what do? They turn and they face. They turn and they face. And they say, oh, and then a little smile, and the game's over, and there's grace, and they realize it really is their Father. But the only safe place is to turn and face. All other places are places of danger. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness to us in Christ. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word that even reveals the failures of great men and prophets who even would flee from you, who would see your great mercy as a father of all living men and resist it and would rather see men destroyed than saved. Father, we thank you that you reveal to us that even in our own hearts is this kind of bitterness and anger towards others. We confess it to you. Lord, we thank you for your mercy to us and to our families, and we pray that the mercy of Christ would be extended to all the world, that every knee would come and bow before Jesus, speaking praise to him. We pray in his name. Amen. When Jonah's mates threw him overboard and the sea was calmed, they feared exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. The fear of the Lord in acts of providence is a powerful force. It often has the effect of bringing us to our knees and causing us to submit to the authority of the Lord, offering our service in deeds and vows. Many of you know the story of Martin Luther, who in a great storm really was converted because he was afraid of God. God was after him. Jesus did something quite different, though, as we think about what God has done. Consider this. Instead of demanding our sacrifice and our vows, he was the sacrifice. He made the vows. Jesus gave himself to calm the storm. Jesus promised to never leave us or forsake us. Jesus, in his spirit, to dwell with us always. Jesus prepares a sacrificial meal for us to proclaim peace to us and to nurture us in the strength of the Lord. It is all gloriously backwards. We can never do for Him what He has so amazingly done for us. All that is left is to be full of awe and gratitude. Come and welcome. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit nourish your bodies unto everlasting life as you trust in the Lord Jesus. Receive Christ's body broken for you.